Well, very good. Good song. Arise, O Church, arise. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. I call a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purposes from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it. I will also do it. Picture of God's sovereignty. The passage we'll be looking at a little bit later. We'll see how God, even in the midst of difficult times, is still in charge. A couple of announcements. The Women's Bible Study will be this Tuesday at 10:30 at Laura's house. It's the second chapter of Zechariah, so read it to be prepared. And guys, you should read it. It's a fascinating book. Lots of good prophetic work in that book. I'd also like you to pray for the leadership team, the elders, deacons, and others for Candlewood. We're having a retreat this Friday night and Saturday this weekend. So our focus is just to review our vision, our mission. You know, Gaetano's been here for a while, and we just thought it'd be good for us to check this out, look at how we're doing, and spend time praying for Candlewood, praying for what God will be doing through Candlewood. And so we just encourage you to pray for us as we do this. We know this is not our church. We're not trying to come up with a church that is something just makes us comfortable. We're here to be serving Christ and be part of his body. And we want to be faithful in that. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And we read in Romans, the power of God, the gospel is the power of God. So that's what we want to be faithful to. So we have time here. We'll be spending time praying and studying and listening to Jerry, but I'd like to just open us here in prayer. Oh, and also let me remind you, offering drop in the box so that it's there. Father, we just give you this time. Difficult passage we look at, just recounting a horrible event in the history of Israel. An event that feels fresh because something has happened recently in our time with the murder of children. But Father, we know you are in charge, you are sovereign, you are overseeing everything. And Father, you've given us the privilege to be part of your body. And we're not adequate, but again, it's not our power, it's not our talk, it's your power. So Father, we give you this time and pray you work on us according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, we're going to continue I don't know if it might be too soon to call it a tradition, but the tradition Gaetano has begun by breaking into small groups to pray for one another. And so if you would try to find somebody, get into groups of two or three, four at the max, and hopefully somebody that you haven't been with for a while so you can get reacquainted. And just we'll spend about 10 minutes sharing some prayer requests and praying for one another before we begin our study. And then when we finish praying, I'll come back and introduce our study. And you guys all stay in your groups, and we'll have our discussion groups at the same time. So gather around, get your chairs organized however you need it, and let's pray for each other. All right. Looks like we're all done. I hope you enjoy that. I love praying for each other. Okay, let's stay in our groups, and if you got your Bible there with you, turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 23, about 11 verses. So maybe you were wondering when Jim read from Isaiah from chapter 46. Why did he read that verse when here we're dealing with an event in the life of the infant Jesus? The reason being that that verse in Isaiah talks about how God orchestrates things and how he makes his plans happen, and they are inevitable. When God makes a plan, it's going to happen. And here in this passage in Matthew, Matthew tells us a little bit of God's process of making that happen. And that should give us a lot of confidence, which is what I loved about the song that we sang, and we're going to get to reprise that in just a little bit. So, in your groups, first of all, you'll want to pick a leader who would be willing to report back to the rest of the group if you have something you want to report, and somebody to read the passage, because I'm not going to read it for you this time. I'm liable to start coughing halfway through, so I want to save that. So, yeah, read that passage among yourselves, and then be prepared to choose one section out of three. I'm breaking this up into some pretty logical paragraphs, I think, and they are verses 13 through 15, which talks about the flight to Egypt. And then verses 16 through 18 talks about the Herod killing the children. And then verses 19 through 23, which is Joseph bringing his family back out of Egypt. So read through that. Pick which section you want to discuss among yourselves. And then on the back side of your song sheet, you'll see three options of things that you might want to talk about, or maybe you want to talk about all three of them, about, you know, what does it teach about Jesus and God's redemptive plans for us? Is there something in there that you can pull out? Or Old Testament prophecy is all through the book of Matthew. What's the big deal with that? How does that color our narrative and affect the story? Or you might want to just talk about, how does this encourage you, or maybe it challenges you. There should be something in there personal, because as I keep saying, every passage of Scripture has something in there that the author says, if you only get one thing, make sure you get this and apply it to your life. There's always something in there for us. Even in a genealogy, there's something in there for us that we can pull out of there. So those are your topics, and go. Are we ready? You want me to get the hook out? Okay. All right. Well, it sounds like we're pretty well talked out here on this. Okay. It's an interesting passage. I really enjoyed studying this. See, Matthew was the first book that I read before I came to Christ. My best friend in high school, I was looking for the answers. He said, "Did you try reading the Bible?" I said, yeah, I tried it, because I'd started with Genesis, and I probably told you this story before, and I was spitting out cotton balls pretty soon, and it just bored me to tears. And so Dave said, oh, well, start with the New Testament and ask God to help you. I got home, and I grabbed a Bible, Good News for Modern Man, that I got at my dad's funeral. Of all things, it was a Good News for Modern Man. We ridiculed that, but it sure helped me. And so I said, God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you do, help me understand this. And I started in on Matthew, and I started to see all of these prophecies, and it's just bang, 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 bang through the book. Matthew brings up all these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and I go, there's no coincidence this big. There has to be something to this. And I didn't necessarily accept Christ as I read Matthew. It took place later on, but that was a big, big factor in my decision. And so we're going to talk a little bit about these prophecies. I'm going to start out just reading verse 13 here. The wise men says, when they departed, remember they'd had an assignment from Herod to report back, you know, where they found Jesus, with if they found him. It says, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. See, the wise men pulled a trick on him, and they didn't go tell Herod. And so all Herod knew was, there's a potential competitor for my throne that just got born sometime in the last couple of years over in Bethlehem. I got to do something about that. So, you know, Joseph and Mary, they'd had this tremendous mountaintop experience when the wise men came, back in verses 10 and 11, it said, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. The wise men, the magi, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. You know, these VIPs fell down and worshipped this baby. And I hear people sometimes say, you know, when I get to heaven, I got questions for Jesus. I gotta find out some things. Now, it might be 1,000 years or so before you have any questions, because they just saw the baby. When we see Jesus in his glory, imagine how we're going to fall down and worship. It's going to be really something. So that's a huge mountaintop experience for Joseph and Mary, but now comes the valley. You know, it was amazing, but there's always the next day. And, you know, we have these mountaintop experiences in our life, and they always seem to be followed by a big crash. And that's what happened to these guys. So why do you want to kill Jesus? Well, I mentioned he's a potential usurper. That was his modus operandi. Anybody was suspicious of possibly trying to compete for his throne, well, then off with their head. But there's something more behind that, too, because Satan knew who Jesus was. Ultimately, Satan is the one who wanted the baby dead. So, poor Joseph. You know, the ladies are studying Zechariah. Zechariah got interrupted in his sleep, what, 9 times, something like that? Joseph keeps getting the treatment as well. God keeps sending angels to him to interrupt his sleep and give him visions. And so he gets sent off to Egypt. Says he arose and took the child and his mother Mary, his mother by night, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's another prophecy. But why did God do it this way? Why didn't he just stop Herod? He could have stopped him cold in his tracks. Could have killed him. He could have done any number of things, but yet he allowed this to happen for a very specific reason, and that is so that another one of these prophecies could be fulfilled. God wanted overwhelming proof that this baby is the Messiah. And he didn't want anybody to make any mistakes about it. Yet everybody still does, seems like almost everybody. And a lot of times that messianic prophecy is kind of buried in the context of the text. I call them Easter eggs. Actually, I heard the term Easter egg used last night, and I already had it planned. I was going to say it's an Easter egg, which is a little nugget that's kind of hidden in there. It's like in computer games, when you click on a certain pixel on the screen, you know, it'll open a picture or a story or something like that. And it's something that's undocumented. It's hidden there. And when you see it, you go, oh, that's really cool. And that's what Matthew did. The Holy Spirit revealed that to him. And so he looks at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Sounds like it's talking about Jesus. And it really is, because the Holy Spirit told Matthew that that's who I meant. But when you read it the way the Jews read it, and Matthew was written to the Jews, when they read that, they're reading Hosea's account of Israel's history and just how wretched they were. Because if you read on, verse 2, the very next verse, it says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols." And Hosea just went on and on and on with all of Israel's wrongdoing. So in their context, when they read that, how could that possibly be their Messiah that he's talking about? But yet the Holy Spirit gave him the liberty to take that verse and say, this is a picture of what God is going to do with his son. And so, like I said, they wouldn't see that, but they needed Matthew to point that out. And we'll get into that a little more later, how and why God can do that. But here's one of the things that's interesting about this passage. You notice it's not in any of the other Gospels, the slaughter of the innocents. Let me read it to you. "Then Herod," Matthew's the only one who records it, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And I just realized that I made a tremendous mistake, because I didn't give you guys a chance to report on your discussions. It's just one of those facepalm moments. So, we're going to pause right here, and I'm going to let you guys catch up, because I heard some people stealing my thunder a little bit, so you may have the same things to say, but you may have some things to say that I didn't mention. So, let's just pause right here. I'll mark this spot. We're at the end of verse 18. Who's got something that they want to share? You can jump ahead. You can go back. You can do whatever you want. I hope I didn't say it all. Jim.
One of the things we noted was the prophecies make clear that God is following his plot line. But also, it depended on Joseph obeying what God taught him and showed him in the dreams. And that makes our obedience very important to God's plans.
Amen. Yeah. Yep. It's interesting how we have the choice to obey or not, and yet God still works out his plan, but yet our obedience is important. Wrap your head around that one for a while. Who else? Phil's ready. Come on down, Phil.
Well, second question is, how does the Old Testament prophecy color the narrative? For me, I think it provides a basis for us to go back and look into the Old Testament and see that, okay, now those prophecies about this event are actually happening right now. So it provides a basis, and it makes it more stand out, if you will, being one of the first prophecies that fulfilled in the New Testament. It kind of makes it stand out for us. Mm-hmm. Also, it encourages us. Does this story encourage or challenge you? If so, how? Yes, of course it encourages us because our Savior is being born.
Yeah.
But it also challenges many of us, myself particularly, to build my faith, be more aware, and know that if God said it, God's going to do it.
Amen.
It helps to build my faith.
Thank you, Phil. Laura.
We talked about how God had to preserve the line for Jesus to be born in. So, you know, he protected him through all these things, through Herod's plans, you know, which is government. And just thinking about today, all the things we fret about with our government and what's going on, and are we going to be a socialistic country, or, you know, all these negative things. But no matter what happens, God's plan is going to come to pass, no matter what happens, and God will use any of the circumstances for his glory, even though, you know, Satan may think he's bringing us down. But what's happening is God's providing more opportunity for us to share the gospel.
Oh, yeah. Great stuff. Thank you, Laura. Well, we got a couple more groups left. Are they ready or able or willing or eager? Or Beth looks downright eager.
We were just struck by the dreams that Joseph had, and that the angels continued to come to him, and that he was obedient. He could have said, no, I'm not going to go to Egypt. It's the middle of the night. Why would I get up and pack and take Mary and a tiny baby? Well, I guess he was two, but anyway, just that, but that God can speak to us as well. It may not be an angel coming and tapping us on the shoulder, but there are ways that he still continues to speak to us today. And that's very encouraging, that if we're willing to be still enough to listen, he will speak.
Thank you. That's huge. That's huge. Be listening. Okay. Did we steal all your thunder? I'm sorry. I was hearing some good stuff coming from here. Okay. Well, great.
Okay.
One more. Oh, one more? What do we? Oh, Glenn.
Thank you. We spoke about Joseph's obedience and how it affected other people, because Mary benefited from it in being able to have a husband. Jesus benefited from it in that he had an earthly father who raised him. And I think in all of this, you know, the challenge for us, I think, is that when we walk in obedience to the Lord, you just don't know how it is going to affect other people. And we have the privilege of walking with him, Emmanuel with us.
Good, good, great stuff. I am really glad I swallowed my pride and stopped so I could hear what you had to say. So thank you all for sharing. That's some good research. Dug out some good stuff. Okay, so Herod decided he was going to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. And so that two-year age limit was probably a fudge factor. You know, he's trying to calculate out, okay, they were so far away, they saw the star, they would have had to get ready, get their luggage loaded, get the gifts, tell everybody where they're going, or, you know, say their goodbyes to their families, and then make the trip all the way from where they live. So he's figuring, man, that could have taken, you know, maybe up to a year for them to actually get there. Might have been longer. So he puts in a little fudge factor, is my reasoning of how he came up with 2 years. So that actually kind of helps us guesstimate when Jesus was born. You know, a lot of people think, well, Jesus must have been born in year zero. Well, no, he wasn't born in year zero, but there were some mistakes in how they did the calendar, and so he was born somewhere after 6 BC and maybe as late as early 4 BC, because Herod died in 4 BC, so he had to have been born before Herod died, obviously. So that kind of helps us out. But we don't have any actual indication of when Jesus was born. And also, we don't have any indication that this actually happened. I'd mentioned before we took the break to hear from you that it's not in any of the other Gospels. Well, it's not in any of the history books either. Historians completely missed it. And we're thinking, this was such a heinous crime. This is horrible. They killed all these babies. Church history records that like thousands of babies were killed. Well, first of all, for me, it's good enough that it's in God's Word. That's really all I need. But if you want some reinforcement and some not necessarily evidence, but some indicators as to how likely this could have been, we know that Herod died soon after this event. He did take the time to kill one more son, ordered the execution of all of the notable Jewish leaders. He was going to have them killed when he died, because otherwise people were going to be dancing on his grave, and he wanted some mourners. So if they're not going to mourn for him, they'll mourn for somebody. Thankfully, when he died, his sister countermanded that order. Otherwise, a whole bunch more people would have died. And as I mentioned, the history records thousands of babies being killed, or the church histories do, the church traditions. But the fact is, there are only 300 people in Bethlehem, and then not that many more scattered around it. So you figure, well, okay, maybe a dozen babies were murdered. Well, it's still bad, isn't it? I mean, who would do such a thing? They would, because, first of all, infant mortality was huge then. An awful lot of the babies died anyway. But then again, infanticide was a commonly accepted practice in the Greco-Roman Empire. That's just one of the ways of dealing with situations was to kill the baby. So for them, it wasn't a big deal. So you can see why this wasn't even a blip on Josephus's radar or any of the other historians. And as far as the possibility that Herod could do such a thing, well, that was totally within his character. I read one source that said that Caesar Augustus had quipped that it would be safer to be a pig in Herod's house than to be his son. Because he killed three of his sons. He killed his favorite wife. He killed one of his mothers-in-law. He killed at least three uncles. He was in the process of exterminating the family of his predecessor. So, he took Jerusalem by force. The Romans helped him take over Jerusalem. He was an Edomite, as Pastor Gaetano had mentioned. He shouldn't even have been the king, by all rights. He burned two rabbis alive and had all of their students executed. One author that I read said he was at a lecture on the life of Herod, and it was a lot of psychologists and historians who were kind of analyzing Herod, and they finally concluded that Herod was a schizophrenic. How did it say it? I got to look again. Yeah, a paranoid schizophrenic. While the author of the article was sitting next to a Christian psychologist from Biola University, and he leaned over to him and said, "Do you believe that?" And the psychologist said, "No, he was a jerk." he was just a wicked guy. So from our perspective, it's just a supreme evil. But from the Jews' perspectives too, because they honored children. I mean, they respected life. They thought much as we do about babies, and so that was a horrible thing for them, which is why all the mourning that was brought up. But here's what makes it really bad. Herod knew that it was the Messiah that he was after. He knew the prophecies. He wasn't just killing any old potential usurper to his throne, somebody that might be a threat to him. He was out to get the Messiah. And so that's just the ultimate evil, that you would kill our Savior. It's pretty clear that Satan was behind it all. And here's what really seals the deal for me. God said he would call his son out of Egypt. And, you know, Jesus didn't necessarily need to go to Egypt. He could have gone in lots of other places to hide from Herod, but he went to Egypt. And if Jesus didn't go to Egypt, and he had no reason to go to Egypt other than the threat on his life, then the prophecy wasn't true. And so if that prophecy wasn't true, then Matthew lied to us, so we can chuck Matthew out of our Bible. And if Matthew had untruths in it, who's to say that the other books in the canon are totally trustworthy too? So we might as well just get rid of the whole Bible. And now we're left with nothing. We're on our own to explain the universe and our lives and what to do about our sinful nature. And so that just really nails it for me. This just has to be true. I'm hanging on the truth of this, on the truth of everything that's in God's Word. So, as Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. So, and here's another Easter egg too, and this is in Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is in a passage where Jeremiah is trying to cheer up his people. It doesn't sound very cheerful here, does it? But it's the passage about how God is going to turn their mourning into joy. And he makes note that there's all this tremendous mourning going on because Judah's being carried off into captivity. People are dying along the way, no doubt. And it's just a horrible experience for them. And all the dismay about, you know, what about our favored status with God? How can this be happening? So tremendous amount of mourning going on. But the interesting thing is, if you look back at Rachel's life, Jeremiah himself is kind of sticking in an Easter egg here, because Rachel couldn't have been mourning for her sons because her sons were Joseph and Benjamin. And she died giving birth to Benjamin. So she couldn't have been mourning. So Rachel is clearly a representative term for the mothers of Judah. And just as Jacob got his name changed to Isaiah, then if I'm remembering correctly, Miller's giving this a look.
Israel.
Why did I say Isaiah? Jacob's name got changed to Israel, so he's representing Israel as a nation. And Rachel here then in Jeremiah's prophecy and in Matthew's quotation is representing the mothers of Israel, and in this case, the mothers in Bethlehem. So it's just a tremendous picture of the anguish that those moms went through when this happened. Okay, let's get him back to Nazareth, shall we? Matthew 2:29-23. But when Herod died, which, by the way, I understand was a pretty horrible death. This is Herod the Great, the first one. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, another interrupted night, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went away and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That split up into three areas. There's Herod Philip II, and he ruled the area north of Galilee. Archelaus had Judea and Samaria and Idumea, which is south of Judea. This guy was as bad as his dad. Only he was also an incompetent boob. And so So actually, he didn't stay in office very long, and Rome yanked him out and started putting in governors, which is how we wind up with Pontius Pilate at the crucifixion of Christ. And so anyhow, in the meantime, this was going to be a really dangerous place. So God sends him on up to Galilee, to Nazareth, which, as you remember from the other Gospels, is Joseph's hometown and Mary's hometown. That's where they were from. Matthew makes no mention of this whatsoever, probably because it's not exactly pertinent to what he's trying to communicate to these particular people. The point is, he sent him up to Nazareth so that the prophecy would be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. I overheard Jim saying something about this. There's no such prophecy in Scripture. Nowhere does it say that he would be called a Nazarene. And I don't want you to confuse that with Nazarite, who is someone who took a vow. Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth. Some people say that it comes from the Hebrew word that was used in Isaiah chapter 11, that there would be a shoot from a stump of a tree of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, is what it says. Could be. It's a little bit of a stretch in my opinion, because the word isn't really very precisely Nazarene. But what I think is more likely is Nazarene in those days basically meant hillbilly. He was a hick. They didn't have any kind of respect whatsoever for people from Nazarene or Nazareth. They were rubes from the backwoods. And one of the Pharisees at one point, I think, said something like, no prophet ever came from Nazareth. But, of course, forgetting Jonah, who hailed from Nazareth. But, he had no respect. And that's his point. So if that is what Matthew means by this, then we can easily look back at Psalm 22, which talks about him being scorned by mankind and despised by the people, or Isaiah 53:3, which I like to call the gospel according to Isaiah, says he was despised by men. But nevertheless, he is the branch of David, but he was scorned by people. And even as a small baby, he was fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies about him. That's just amazing, all those prophecies that went through there. And that just had a huge impact on my life as a soon-to-be Christian. So, let me challenge you right now, and then we're gonna reprise that song we sang earlier, which now you might be beginning to see how it fits, how we can see how God orchestrates things, and why we use that passage from Isaiah that Jim read. He had adversaries, even as a baby. He just started out in trouble, and stayed that way all of his life. But ultimately, Satan is the source of that animosity. He wants to derail God's plan for our redemption. And that's what he's out to do. It doesn't mean humans don't share in the guilt. Humans are just as guilty as Satan. But he's going to do all he can to interfere with that plan. But he cannot stop God's plan. He might stop our plans, but he can't stop God's plans. He can't even jostle him a little bit. God just, he's like an immovable, undivertible force that nothing and no one can stop. And the early church knew this. Acts chapter 4 has my favorite prayer in the whole Bible. Acts chapter 4, it's in verses 23 to 31, tells about after Peter and John had been arrested. And they were warned in no uncertain terms to not be preaching in the name of Jesus. You can talk about God all you want, but don't be mentioning Jesus, because Jesus, now that gets specific. God can be anybody you want him to be. But Jesus is a real person in history, and now you're getting specific and you're starting to meddle, and people don't like that, and the Jewish leaders didn't like that. So they did let him go, but they said, don't teach in his name anymore. So starting in verse 23, Luke records for us, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and I love this part, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety. Oh, did I say that wrong? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They weren't one bit scared, were they? They knew all these things, all these things that we've been reading about in Matthew, all those prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled. And they, beyond that, because they saw his life and they had the transforming power of the Holy Spirit within them, and they knew that God was a sovereign king and that he would be there with them. And Jesus had sent them out after he rose from the dead and said he would be with them. And they had those promises to rely on, and so do we. His plan is still for us to continue to share that gospel message around the world, to spread his fame, and to use us until he's done with us. And everything is going to work out exactly according to his plan, and nothing can derail it. So that ought to give us a lot of spunk and a lot of courage, shouldn't it? It sure encourages me. It just makes me, I don't know what will happen if I really run into trouble, but I like to think that I'd be able to face it if I remember this. That's what we got to remember. Remember his past deeds and his future promises. Now, if the worship team would come up here and encourage us some more, let's reinforce these thoughts with this neat song.
We've read several things from Isaiah, and the verse that I read at the end of the song, I just wanted to read it again, these verses, and I skipped one that I think is very encouraging, verse 2. But verse 1 through 3 of Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples." That's our world. Our world seems darker and darker. "But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." That's just a beautiful picture. "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." One more time. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, worship team. That was, really appreciate you teaching us that new song. I like it.
We appreciate you finding it.
Yeah, a lot of great scripture in that song. Did you notice it? All kinds of stuff plucked out of Ephesians and various other places. That's great stuff. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray for Candlewood, for us as your people, as individuals and as a congregation. We ask, as that first century church asked, for boldness. We ask that you would give us the courage to rise up, be courageous, remembering that Jesus is with us no matter what happens. We know that he is our king, and he has everything planned out from beginning to end, and nothing can change that. We are your people. Use us, pour us out as you see fit, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.